The reading, you can find that on the first page, if you turn over on your handout. It's from Exodus 1, and then reading from verse 1, and then continuing on from 2, verse 23. Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Continuing on from chapter 2, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Well, let me add my welcome to Alfie. It's very good to have you here this Wednesday lunchtime. We're starting a new series of talks today in the book of Exodus, and I've called the series "The God You Are Looking For," because Exodus is a book about God. God reveals himself, he makes himself known, both to those who do belong to him, as well as to those who don't. Now, it may well be that you're here this lunchtime and you're simply looking in on the Christian faith, in which case this is a great and helpful, I trust, series of talks to come to. We live in a society which is confused about God, a pluralist society where the God of the Bible is simply one of many gods. While for many people, God is simply a product of their own imagination. You know, I like to think of God as dot, 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 and you fill in the dots. I think even for those of us here, though, who are already followers of Jesus, our understanding of God and God's character can be very one-dimensional. You know, perhaps a God who is there simply to fulfill my needs, or a God who is there simply to give me the kind of life that I desire and who makes few demands of me. We too are prone to the "I like to think of God as dot dot dot" kind of thinking about God. In other words, you see, whoever we are, there is a huge difference between keeping your Bible closed and just groping around the place trying to do your best to work out what God is like, and actually opening your Bible and suddenly you discover that the lights go on. I've called this first talk "The God Who Hears," because that is where our passage finishes at the end of chapter 2. Let me read for us again, chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. It's there on the outline. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. the God who hears, yes, but actually throughout the rest of this reading from Exodus 1 and 2, God is silent. Exodus is set in the middle of the 13th century BC. The book opens with the terrible suffering of God's people enslaved in Egypt. And it begs the question, why? Why? Just as today we might ask that question, why does God allow his people to suffer so much? Perhaps we see the headlines in Iraq or Syria. Or perhaps actually that question, why, is a much more personal question for you this lunchtime. Suffering, hardship, feeling perplexed. Why? Why is this happening to me? And yet, God is silent. See, God doesn't appear on Newsnight explaining himself. He doesn't post a blog explaining his every move. Instead, what he does in these two chapters is to give us a framework, a framework through which to make sense of suffering and hardship such that we trust him in it. Well, you'll see I've got 3 points there on the outline that you've given as you came in. First of all, God is working out his purposes. God is working out his purposes. Because the very first word of Exodus in the original Hebrew language is the word and. Now, I was always taught at school not to start a sentence with the word and, but what it reinforces is the fact that what's happening here in Exodus is a continuation of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 12, I put a couple of verses there, Genesis 12, 1 and 2, on the outline. God made a promise to Abraham, which then sets the direction and agenda for the whole of the Bible. Let me read it to us. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now just have a look at those verses, because you see, what is the promise God makes to Abraham? Well, it is firstly that his descendants will have a land to live in. It is secondly that they will be a great nation. And it is thirdly, they will receive God's blessing. Promises that ultimately, as we go through the Bible, are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The promise not of a physical land to live in, but the promise of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. The promise of a great number of people gathered from all nations in the new creation, and the promise of the greatest of blessings, the forgiveness of sins and life with God. Now, later on in Genesis, God tells Abraham that his descendants will experience captivity in Egypt, and that is precisely where they are as we open then at Exodus chapter 1. So, where have they got to? Well, they don't have their land to their own land to live in. They're in slavery in Egypt. As for being blessed, well, they're enslaved. But they have become a great nation. Just have a look at verse 5. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70. Just 70 of Jacob's descendants went down into Egypt. Yet Exodus chapter 1 is the story of multiplication. In fact, throughout the chapter, they breed like rabbits. So, verse 7, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous. Verse 9, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Verse 10, they have become even more numerous. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Verse 20, the people increased and became even more numerous. Indeed, 40 years on from Exodus chapter 1, by the time we get to Exodus chapter 12, when he takes his people and rescues his people from Egypt, we are told there are in excess of 2 million of them. In other words, there are two ways of looking at Exodus chapter 1. The first is to say, look, it's all gone wrong. Look at the terrible slavery of God's people in Egypt. The second is to say, actually, God is working out his purposes. They've gone to live in Egypt, just as God said. They've been enslaved, just as God said. It's been 400 years, just as God said. And now they are on track to becoming a great nation, just as God said. Let me ask, which kind of person are you? As you perhaps look at your own life or look at world events, it's all on track, or it's all going wrong. As a family, one of our favourite games is Jenga. You know how you get the tower block all made of different bricks, and every time it's your go, you have to take a brick out from lower down the tower block and put it up on top of the tower block, and then the next person does exactly the same thing. And as the game progresses, of course, the tower becomes more and more unstable and precarious, and eventually it topples over. Well, in the face of suffering and hardship, and perhaps especially in the face of the suffering and hardship of God's people, it can be very easy for us to imagine, perhaps, that God's plans are as precarious as a Jenga tower, looking wobbly, only a matter of time before the whole thing collapses. But no. As Britain becomes increasingly secular, God is working out his purposes still. As we look at the terrible persecution of Christians in the Middle East, God is working out his purposes. Some even talk about the possibility in the future of Britain becoming a majority Muslim nation. Now that may happen, it may not happen, but God is working out his purposes. Perhaps there's a particular situation of suffering and hardship and difficulty that you find yourself facing at the moment. Perhaps you find it very hard to see what God is doing. God doesn't appear on Newsnight to tell us. God doesn't post a blog to tell us. But be assured, his plans are on track. But secondly, we see God's hidden hand at work. First of all, through opposition. And the body blow to God's people comes in verses 8 to 10. Verse 8, then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Well, a new pharaoh is nervous about the growing immigrant population. It is a hot political issue, which leads to a dramatic change of policy. Stage 1, verses 11 to 14, is persecution. God's people, the Israelites, are enslaved. Notice verse 11, they're oppressed by forced labour. They build cities for Pharaoh. We're told verse 13, they are treated ruthlessly. Verse 14, their lives are made bitter with hard labour. Experience without explanation, adversity without purpose, hostility without protection. That is so often the lot of those who trust in Jesus Christ. Yet wonderfully, we also see here the hidden hand of God as actually the very opposite of what should have happened is the very thing that does happen. Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Stage 2 is genocide. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. But verse 17, the midwives feared God, the God who is silent, the God who they cannot see, but the God whose hidden hand is at work. I love verse 20. Do you notice verse 20? We might expect verse 20 to read, mightn't we? Pharaoh dealt harshly with the midwives. But instead we read, so God was kind to the midwives. Here in a nutshell is the whole issue of the book of Exodus. Who is really in charge of the world in which we live? Who is the one who is to be feared and served? People, even the most powerful of people, like Pharaoh here, or the living God? Might be the very issue you face this week. Perhaps at work, all of us at work, that we face the temptation to be people pleasers, to fear others. It may be that boss, or another colleague, or a client. Well, instead, will you fear the living God and trust that his hidden hand is at work? Stage 3 is ethnic cleansing. In chapter 1, verse 22, in chapter 1, verse 22, the whole Egyptian population is now enlisted to kill Hebrew baby boys. In chapter 2, the whole lens and focus shifts from the big picture to what is happening in Egypt as a whole to one particular family. A Hebrew baby boy is born. He is fit and healthy. He is hidden for 3 months, but it becomes harder and harder to hide him as he gets bigger and bigger and louder and louder. And so verse 3, what are we told? When his mother could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. But even here, the hidden hand of God is at work, because it becomes clear that this baby is no ordinary baby. He is the one who will deliver and rescue God's people, as we'll see next week. Now, I don't know if the ice bucket challenge hit your household back in the summer. It certainly hit ours. And my children assured me that on YouTube, because I don't spend my life watching YouTube, you may be surprised to hear, that actually even more amusing than watching people actually doing the ice bucket challenge was watching all the people who failed to do it. So, you know, someone who tried to pick up a bucket, but actually it was far too heavy and they just dropped it on their feet. Or someone else who did pick up a bucket, but actually tipped it the wrong way, completely lost their balance, and so on. And there were a huge range of different ways in which the ice bucket challenge had been thwarted, and the wrong people getting the bucket of water thrown over them, and so on. Well, that is exactly what we see here in Exodus chapter 1. You see, at every stage where Pharaoh is trying to oppose the living God and oppose God's purposes, at every stage he is thwarted, because God's hidden hand is at work through opposition, but also through rejection. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses leaves the splendor of the palace and he visits his people. He sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. He kills the Egyptian and hides the body in the sand. We pick it up at verses 13 and 14 there on the outline. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, I've called this rejection because it's precisely what the New Testament makes of this little episode. I put Acts chapter 7, verse 25 on the outline, the words of Stephen standing before the religious authorities just before he is killed, and he speaks about this very incident. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And then over the page, Exodus chapter 7, verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. Throughout his life, Moses, just like Jesus Christ, experienced rejection at the hands of those who are meant to be God's people. Here in Exodus, it prompts Moses to flee. He remains in exile for 40 years. Yet once again, the hidden hand of God is at work. Because in chapter 2, verse 22, why, it's full of emotion as he names his son. We're told Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become an alien in a foreign land." Moses, the prince of Egypt, with all the privileges of having been brought up in Pharaoh's household, finds himself a stranger, a foreigner, doing a low-paid, low-life job as a shepherd. He's had all the stuffing knocked out of him. But actually, God gets Moses to exactly the place he wants him to be. Because it's those who are weak and those who think they are weak who God uses. We'll see that next week. Moses next week, we'll see, is full of excuses for why he isn't the man that God should use to rescue and save his people. But this is precisely why he is God's man, because he is weak. And therefore all the glory and all the honour will God go not to Moses, the great hero, but to God, the great saviour and deliverer. The hidden hand of God, who through rejection makes Moses the man he wants him to be. So God is working out his purposes. God's hidden hand is at work. Thirdly, God hears his people. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 23, on the end of that reading which we had. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help, because of their slavery, went up to God. Now, these opening chapters of the book of Exodus, they are full of hardship. It would not have felt as if God was at work. And yet, actually, these chapters reveal the real kindness of God and the real love of God. Because you see, what's going to happen to the nation of Egypt? Well, we'll see over the next few weeks what's going to happen. The most powerful, prosperous nation in the world at the time, God is going to act in judgment. And every firstborn son will die. What's more, God will act on his promise, that promise to Abraham we thought about at the beginning, and he'll bring his people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land, just as those who belong to Jesus have been rescued from slavery to sin. And God brings us out to the new creation. You see, God's people here are having to learn through hard things the things they wouldn't learn if life was good. It is because they are oppressed that they cry out in chapter 2, verse 23. You see, if life had been successful and happy for them, they'd have never wanted to leave Egypt. They'd have never cried out to God. In their hearts, they'd have said to God, Egypt's where we belong. It's great for the kids. We've got fulfilling jobs, a wonderful lifestyle. God will call you when we need you. Just like so many today, God, I'll call you when I need you. But actually, if they had stayed in Egypt, they'd have faced the judgment of God. Their firstborn sons would have died, and their families would never have reached the promised land. When the Christian author John Piper was diagnosed with cancer several years ago, he wrote a booklet with the title, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Very striking, Don't Waste Your Cancer. You see, you and I, we naturally think, don't we, God, give me an easy life, and I'll keep trusting in Jesus. But we won't. It's why in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, character, and hope. You see, God's plan for your life, if you put your trust in Jesus, is not to live the beautiful life in this world that everyone around us is striving to live. No, it is to get you to the new creation. And you and I learn things when life is tough that we do not learn when life is good. Now, I don't know what it is for you. It may be fears about singleness or friendship issues or marriage difficulties or unemployment or childlessness or financial worries or fears about your physical health or fears about your mental health or worries about the future or concerns about family members. Well, can you see God in his kindness here brings the Israelites to the point in verse 23 when they cry out for him. They long to be rescued. And wonderfully, God is not so busy running the universe, rushing from one cabinet meeting to the next, that he's completely preoccupied and too busy to care or answer. Look on to verse 24. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. That remembering, not in the sense that God forgets, God doesn't forget, but rather in the sense that God will now act. And that is precisely what we're going to see over these next few weeks. God heard, remembered, saw, and God knew. Exodus chapters 1 and 2 gives the encouragement we need to trust that God is working out his purposes for his world and for us, even when we cannot quite see how. And to pray in the face of hardship and to cry out to him. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Why don't I close in prayer? God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that you are the one true living God. Thank you that you rule over every aspect of your creation. Thank you that your promises are trustworthy. And we pray, therefore, that in all the ups and downs of life, you would help us both to trust that your hidden hand is at work and to know that you are the God who hears your people. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.